This morning we'll be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. You can turn there now. There's a Christian pastor in the 4th century after Jesus, part of the early church. His name was Basil. And in one of his sermons, he recounts the story of victims of persecution that had taken place about a half century earlier at the hands of Emperor Licinius. See, Emperor Licinius was an evil man, and he wanted to rid the Roman Empire of Christians. And he required his local governors to enact his wishes. And so the local governor of the city of Sebaste tries persuasion, promises, and torture in an attempt to turn people away from Christ, including these soldiers. See, one day these 40 Roman soldiers who had placed their faith in Christ were called before the governor and told to reject their faith in Jesus or face torture. When they refused, the governor ordered that they be executed. Sebaste, the place where this took place, is in modern-day Turkey. And Basil writes in his sermon that it was March at the time of their execution, a time when the weather had not yet rose above freezing. See, the governor waited for a particularly cold day when the north wind was blowing down, driving the temperature downward. And when that night came, he ordered that the soldiers be stripped of their clothes and forced to stand in the middle of a frozen lake near the city to die. A fire and a warm bath were prepared on the bank of the lake to tempt them to reject Christ and subsequently to end their suffering. What does it look like to be faithful? What does it look like to be faithful in the face of such great opposition and hatred? What does it look like to be faithful when you're afraid? What does it look like to be faithful in the midst of suffering or pain? This is the question that is asked of the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. It's the question that is asked of these soldiers as they face death, and is the question that is still asked of us today. Father, would you, through your word, shine a light in the darkness of our hearts that we might see you more clearly, that we might know you more deeply, and that we might trust you more fully for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to follow an outline of where we're going this morning, for those of you who are note takers, it's pretty simple. First, we're going to talk about the tribulation that is facing this church in Smyrna. Secondly, we'll talk about the temptation that caused. Then we'll talk about the solution, and finally, the reward. I'll say it again, the tribulation, the temptation, the solution, the reward. A little background on Smyrna, if it's helpful. Smyrna is also in what is now modern-day Turkey, and it's a city that actually remains to this day, though now it's called Izmir. There's a couple of unique facts about Smyrna that I'll give to you, and you can store them away. And as we read the text, they might pique your interest as you see how Jesus describes himself. See, Smyrna called itself the first among the cities of Asia. And not only that, but Smyrna was actually destroyed in 600 BC, only to be resurrected, rebuilt in 290 BC. All right, hear the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, this is Jesus speaking, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. After Jesus offers this grand description of himself, right? The first and the last, the one who died and came to life. We'll come back to that. He lets them know that he's also aware of their tribulation. He knows what they're going through. It's not a surprise to him. Their suffering, he's not unaware of it. But the first aspect of this tribulation is that the Christians in Smyrna have become poor. They're facing great poverty. This is almost certainly a result of persecution. Almost certainly. See, there's a large Jewish population in the city of Smyrna at the time, and they're angry about the success of the Christians, that some of their brothers and sisters are converting to Christianity, are trusting in Jesus and leaving for the church. They're also afraid that the growing church would affect their freedom within the Roman Empire. Lately, I've been on an ongoing and treacherous battle with dandelions in my yard. And these dandelions are relentless. And my daughters don't understand why Daddy wants to kill all the pretty flowers, why he's made it such a priority. But I'm steadfast. I'm steadfast, and they're pleased not to kill all the pretty flowers. While I understand where they're coming from, I have to get rid of them. They're invading my yard. They're encroaching everywhere, and they're threatening to take over. This is how the Jews of Smyrna view the Christians. They've invaded their space in the city. They're changing the hearts and minds of their loved ones who are now leaving to become Christians. They're popping up everywhere. They're threatening to ruin the tolerance and protection that the Jews had gotten from Rome. They weren't required to worship the empire, but they were unique in that fact, and the Jews didn't want Christians to ruin this. And so they pressured the government to throw them into prison, which meant that these believers were losing their jobs and their businesses. Their houses were being looted. Mob violence was not uncommon. A similar struggle is actually described in the book of Hebrews. Let me read it for you. It says, "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." So many of the Christians in this city had become destitute. This is the first aspect of their tribulation. The second is that they've also been slandered. In order to rid the city of these Christians, the Jews blasphemed them. See, it wasn't the Jewish population that actually did most of the imprisonment or threatened them with execution. Rather, it was because of their complaint to the Roman government that the Romans would enact these persecutions. They did so as the Jews told the emperor that it was these Christians who are mocking the emperor, mocking the Roman gods. We actually know that the Christians in Smyrna were called atheists. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't because they didn't believe in God. It was because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. And so a common refrain in Smyrna was, "Kill the atheists." The church in Smyrna was hated by their community. And Rome was willing to persecute them because Christians did believe that Jesus was the true emperor, the better king, not the one in Rome. The Jews are slandering the people of God, the exact same thing that Satan does. And so when Jesus references them in verse 9, he says, "They think they're the people of God, but they are actually a synagogue of Satan." This slander is going to lead to the Christians' imprisonment and execution. But notice the connections in verse 9 and 10. The Jews are called the synagogue of Satan. And then in verse 10, who is it that's throwing them into prison? Well, it's the devil is about to throw you, some of you, into prison that you may be tested. So it becomes clear then that the Jews aren't just doing the work of the devil, but they're doing it so well that now their identities have become intertwined. The father of the Jews is Satan. They're not the people of God that they think they are any longer. So the reality is, and this is the first reality that Jesus acknowledges with the church. He says, "I see your pain. I see this reality that things are bad and they're going to get worse. Things are bad and they're going to get worse." Which isn't too encouraging, I suppose. But that's not the only reality that Jesus sees. And despite the fact that their suffering is about to increase, not decrease, He offers them hope. But before we get to that hope, I want to talk about the temptation that faces us in tribulation, that faces this church. The first is to fear. We'll go through these quickly. You see, in verse 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear," because fear would be the natural response to being threatened with being put in prison, with having your possessions taken away, with not having enough money to eat or clothe your children or protect them, to be worried about being put in prison and being killed. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." And the second temptation is to be unfaithful, to turn away from Christ. That would be the simple solution to alleviate the suffering of the church. They could simply reject this Jesus that they had put their faith in, and things could go back to normal. The Jews would no longer have the same reason to persecute them. I can't get this out of my head. See, we're doing this series on the seven churches. Of the seven, only two are given encouragement, commendation, with no rebuke. All the others, some of which are given a mixture of, you're doing this well, but like Pastor Matthew talked about last week with the church in Ephesus, you've rejected your first love, you've forgotten your first love. But not two of the seven. Two of the seven are given commendation without rebuke. And those are Philadelphia and Smyrna. Which is interesting because these two churches, these two cities are the least notable in terms of their influence, in terms of their numbers. Brothers and sisters, your faithfulness is so much more important than your influence. Faithfulness is a much higher calling than being influential. The third temptation is to turn away, to not listen. Finally, Jesus says, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The temptation is to be like Jonah, to hear what God says, to hear the calling he's placed on us, and to turn the other way because it's too difficult. All of these temptations have something in common. One of my twins, Madison, she tends to evaluate how good her dinner is based on the amount of sugar content that she can get out of it. Just food in general. I know this is true because when we have a delicious dinner that Amanda makes for us, she will get full and then miraculously get hungry just seconds later when Amanda brings out dessert, right? Before she finishes her plate, she's full, and then it's time for dessert and she's miraculously hungry again because she evaluates the deliciousness and even the nutritiousness of her food based on how much sugar there is in it. But this is the wrong metric to use if you want to be healthy, is it not? This is a bad way to evaluate your diet based only on its sugar content. And so it is the wrong metric that will cause these tribulations to make us fall into the temptations and give in. If we use the metric of judging everything by what's in front of us, by an earthly metric, then we'll hear things are bad and they're about to get worse and say, "Well, I don't want that," and we'll run away. If all we see in front of us is our wants and our desires, our success, our popularity, it's going to be easier for Satan to knock you off the track of faithfulness than for ice cream to melt in the summertime. If you measure God's goodness based on your possessions or your health, your salary or your children, how well they're doing, if you base God's goodness on your circumstances, then the moment that those same circumstances take a turn for the worse, you're going to be susceptible to doubt God's goodness, God's faithfulness, that he really loves you, that he really knows what you're going through. Suffering is exponentially more difficult if you evaluate who you are and who God is more by your feelings and your circumstances than by his word and his glorious son. Using the wrong metric to judge your life can be disastrous, not just unhealthy. So when the church is faced with these temptations, Jesus doesn't offer an earthly solution because that's not the only reality that he sees. In one sense, yes, things are bad and they're getting worse. And in another sense, in a truer sense, things are good and they're about to get far better. He says, I know about your poverty, but you are actually rich. Which isn't surprising because the same Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, it's the poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. He says, I know you're being slandered, but don't trust what they say. They're of the synagogue of Satan. Trust what I say. I'm the first and the last. I have the final word. Which is not surprising from the same Jesus who says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and listen to this, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. He says, I know you might be put in prison and killed, but I've conquered death, so it's not final for you. See, in a truer sense, things are good and they're about to get far better. Because Jesus looks at the church in Smyrna, he sees that what they're going through, and he says, I'm the solution. I'm the solution. So be faithful to me. What affliction faces you this morning? What tribulation? What temptation wages war on your soul? What are you afraid of? During their trial, the governor said to the 40 soldiers, don't exchange an untimely death for this sweet life. It's absurd for those who have gained the prize for valor in war to die the death of criminals. And after he says this, he offers them money and positions of power, honors from the emperor. You know how they respond? Basil quotes them. He says this. He says that they responded saying, you give money which stays behind, glory which fades. You make us known to the emperor, but alienate us from the one who is truly emperor. So when the 40 soldiers had refused their bribes, the governor turned to a different method and threatened them with torture and punishment. And they responded. One of them comes forward and says, I count your blows as children's arrows. You have not met with cowardly people, nor with those who love life, nor with those who are easily scared because of our love for God. You can be unfaithful. You can, New Hope Church. You can be unfaithful. You can be afraid. You could turn away. And it would be foolish to think that these aren't real temptations. And it would be foolish not to guard our lives against them, not to guard our church against them. It's not a silly little trial that this church in Smyrna is facing, where Jesus is like, oh, you scraped your knee, it's going to be okay. The suffering is real. The poverty is real. The coming imprisonment and execution is real. And it's awful. Perhaps your business will go bankrupt because you obey God's commands concerning sexuality. Perhaps you'll lose your job because you're unable to bend the rules because you want to live with integrity and glorify God. So you refuse to lie and steal. Perhaps you'll be slandered by a world that hates your message. These threats that faced the church in Smyrna were real. The culture was intolerant of their ethics, threatened by their freedom, offended by their beliefs. And they were facing poverty, slander, imprisonment, and death. But Jesus' answer wasn't to change their circumstances. Be faithful, he says. Death is coming, be faithful. Torture is coming, be faithful, don't be afraid. Who can follow that command unless they treasure Christ more than they treasure comfort, reputation, health, and wealth? This passage here is going to give you whiplash if you come to the table with some misguided conceptions about what Christianity offers you. Christianity doesn't promise you a comfortable life, but it does promise you that you'll be comforted. It doesn't promise you the applause of men, but it does promise you the approval of God. It doesn't promise you your best life now. It offers you eternal life forever. Your faithfulness does not guarantee painlessness. But it does guarantee an end to suffering that is coming for God's people. When the soldiers heard from the governor that they were sentenced to death, to freeze in the middle of that frozen pond, Basil writes that with great joy they took off even their last tunic and ran out to the middle. They began to chant that the Lord would keep the 40 of them strong until the end. It's an honorable number, they said. Let not even one person be missing from the number of those who are crowned. A while into the night, one of the soldiers couldn't bear the suffering any longer. It was terrible. And he left for the warm bath and the fire that had been put on the bank. However, a guard that had been put in charge of watching that fire and that bath saw the joy in these men as they came to the end of their lives. And he joined them. He decided that Christ was worth it. He threw off his clothes and joined them. See, 40 soldiers died that night. And Basil recounts that it was 40 men who had joy in the midst of great suffering, because they evaluated their life based on the belief that Jesus was the greatest treasure, that Jesus was the greatest reward. The church in Smyrna faces all these terrible things. Prison and execution are on the horizon, worse than what they've faced so far. And Jesus doesn't change their circumstances. He commands their obedience. He doesn't change their circumstances. He commands their obedience. Do you hear that? This is an impossible pill to swallow unless you see Jesus as far better than the alternative, as your greatest treasure. He's the solution. He's the faithful one. He's sufficient. He tells us as much in verse 8. We're going back to the beginning as he introduces himself. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. First and the last, which means he's sovereign over your past. He's sovereign over your present. And we can trust him because he's also sovereign over our future. That's good news. That's good news. Don't be afraid of what happens next. The God of the universe already knows. And I say that with confidence, but I also say it saying that what's next might be great. Praise God if it is. It might also be extraordinarily difficult. Praise God if it is. Because whatever God brings you will be best. He is the first and the last, and he is good. Whether or not your circumstances are. He's also the one who died and came to life. It can be easy to gloss over that. How does that apply to this? Well, he says as much. He talks about how they may be killed. But then at the very end of this passage in verse 11, he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. How can that be true? Because Christ has defeated it. Because he's taken death's sting. He's taken the fangs of death. He's let it pierce his arm and he snapped them off. Their venom can no longer hurt us. But what's incredible is that Jesus commands us to be faithful. I can't get this out of my head. Because he starts by saying, I know you. Oh, and if he knows me, then how does he expect me to be faithful? If he knows the desires of my heart, if he knows my weaknesses, if he knows my temptations that I far too easily give into, if he knows my flesh, how can he command me to be faithful? Because he died and came back to life, which is the very foundation of the power that I have to now live faithfully for him. See, he has been faithful despite my unfaithfulness. He has been faithful despite when we are not. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Let me say it another way. A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when the gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Apart from Christ, the church in Smyrna was without God and without hope in this world. They'd be powerless to obey his command. But because he died and rose again, because he took the wrath of God upon himself, because he was faithful when we weren't. So now God looks at us and sees Christ's faithfulness. Because he's done that, he can both command us to be faithful and provide us the power to be faithful in his spirit. He can demand something that we cannot achieve on our own and then achieve it through us by the work of his spirit. Praise God. That is good news. That is good news. Here's things I hear. I cannot. I cannot endure. I cannot go on. I cannot obey. I cannot submit. I cannot give this part of my life up. I cannot agree with the Bible on this issue. I cannot be patient. I cannot stop telling jokes about people in the balcony. That's a personal one for me. I cannot turn away from this sin. I cannot give up my pride. I cannot change. I can barely be faithful when things are going good. How can he expect me to be faithful when things fall apart? Forget about it. I can't do it. No, I suppose in your own strength, in your own goodness, you cannot. For apart from Christ, we too are without God and without hope in this world. But we're no longer apart from Christ. Because he died and came back to life, we're no longer far from God. We're united with him in his death, in his life. His righteousness is our own. So the refrain of the believer is no longer, I cannot. Despite the difficulty of the command, the refrain of the believer is, by God's grace, I can. By God's Spirit, I will. Telling a group of people that are facing slander, that are poor because everyone around them hates them, that are about to be thrown into prison, and that's not even the worst of it, because they'll be killed too. To tell them not to fear, well, that's a statement that can't be made flippantly, and it isn't. It isn't, because it's made by the king with nail-pierced hands. It's made by the king who's already suffered on our behalf, who's defeated death, who's been slandered, who's known poverty, who's given up riches so we could know riches. It's made by the king who has the final say, who's the first and the last. The situation the church finds themselves should not be surprising. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Christ is the solution to your fear, to your suffering, to your pain. Are you doubting now? When you're sitting where you're sitting right now and you think about the reality of your heart, are you doubting? Are you worried? Are you afraid? Have you been unfaithful? Were you unfaithful before you got to church this morning? Repent and believe that Christ is enough. Are you suffering? Are you being dishonored? Are you being slandered? Are you experiencing loss? Are you grieving? Well, take heart. Take heart. In this world, we will have trouble, but he's done what we couldn't do so that we could attain what we don't deserve, which is him. He's not just the solution, he's the reward. Christ himself, the center of the gospel, he's the reward. He's the life. And if you get the crown of glory, what would be better than laying it at your king's feet? Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, the leader of the church, shortly after this book of Revelation was penned. And he served the Lord for a long time, but the persecution did not dim. If anything, it got worse. Polycarp's friends had been martyred, many members of his church. And eventually it came for Polycarp too. The proconsul put him on trial and said, reject Christ and you can be free. That's all you have to do, deny Jesus. Polycarp's answer was, 86 years, I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I reject my king and my savior? As they prepared him to be burned at the stake, they were going to stake his hands so that he would burn and not move. Polycarp said, there's no need. The same Christ who gives me the power to endure this fire will give me the power to stay. And he stood until he died. Brothers, sisters, be faithful. Be faithful. Romans chapter 8 says it like this. What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed later. all the pain and the suffering and the despair that we face in this life is real. But it is nothing compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. So think of the worst thing that you've gone through, or perhaps the worst thing that you're going through, and take heart, because that is a speck of dust in light of the mountain of Christ's glory that we will experience him. And I pray that he would come soon, that we would see him, and that we would know that reward to be with him more fully and perfectly and completely. Lord, we give you all the glory, for you are faithful despite when we are not. But by your Spirit, may we follow you to the end of this moment we have here, that we might be with you for eternity. Father, you are good and worthy of all of our praise, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.